Well, there are a lot of challenging feelings this time of year. There's great joy, and of course, there's great sadness, too. Certainly, there is a good bit of nostalgia in the air. In fact, we all have a tendency to kind of remember the way things were, somehow connected to this season. We often, in fact, long for things to be like they were. We don't want change, really, do we? But the truth is, everything changes, doesn't it? Everything changes. During the final song of her hour and a half set back on December 7th, rock icon Stevie Nicks briefly forgot the lyrics to her hit song, Landslide, leaving the audience emotional and uneasy about what the moment could signal. The singer had just returned to the Florida stage after largely recovering from a fractured shoulder that delayed her tour by some 14 weeks. The 76-year-old rock icon inductee to the Hall of Fame faltered during one of the track's most heartfelt lines. Well, I've been afraid of changing. Even children get older, and I'm getting older too. As she reached that particular line, Stevie Nicks paused, visibly moved, briefly pointed to her head. It was really a very sincere moment that left the crowd sentimental and, for some, understandably concerned about the music icon. Even so, she pulled herself together and she finished the song. One fan uploaded the performance with the caption that read, "Why are you crying?" Because Stevie Nicks started forgetting the lyrics to Landslide and pointed to her head during the line, "I'm getting older too." Me too. And you too. Whether you are 15 or 50, everything changes, doesn't it? And that's one of the many things that we bless and bemoan at Christmas time. People have come and gone from our lives since this last season came and went. The world is in disarray. Our nation is divided. The moral compass of humanity has been hijacked. Christmas offers the answer. The answer, of course, is a baby whose birth we celebrate at this time of year, a baby who grew up to be a man, who lived a sinless and perfect life and died in our place that we might experience God's forgiveness. Christmas offers the answer. The long and cold winters of our life become somehow bearable because of the warmth of Christmas, literally, as well as symbolically. In other words, because of Christmas, winter becomes a special time of year. The infinite infant has been born, and he changes the bleakness of winter to the hope of eternal spring. And so we turn to a familiar text of Scripture to unpack some of the gifts that God has given us through this perfect Savior, Jesus, as these next 2 weeks we inch closer and closer to Christmas. So what is it that you want for Christmas? That's a fairly usual question this time of year, right? What do you want for Christmas? We hear that a lot these days. I bring that question to the forefront because I know that whatever things you might want for Christmas in terms of gifts really do pale in comparison to the gift that we have already received, Jesus, the light of the world. So, Jesus, our forever King, we're in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to begin our reading with verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Jesus, our forever King. These days in our church, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse series through the biblical book of 1 Samuel. We'll return to that after we get through Christmas. We've completed the first four chapters together, so if you're interested in getting caught up, that's where we are, and we'll get back to that soon enough. If you have the opportunity also, by the way, I would encourage you to read the whole book. If you have time, maybe over Christmas, read the whole book of 1 Samuel to be ready for where we're going together then as a church family. But for now, with the words of the song, I think it's safe to say we need a little Christmas. Now bear with me these next couple of weeks. I've told you guys this sort of thing before, but it's true. Christmas preaching is difficult. Christmas preaching is difficult because the balance that a preacher seeks to strike in offering the Christmas message, remaining true to the biblical text and not sounding like a rerun of the Oprah Winfrey Show. Some of you will get this, some of you won't, and that's okay, but it's a challenge to stay somewhere between the theological acuity of R.C. Sproul and the emotional tug of Max Lucado. Back to the prophet and the text at hand. This description of Messiah does more than simply explain the baby's identity. In it, we see how Jesus will shape history itself by simply being who he is. In this beautiful text from the prophet Isaiah, and listen carefully, had you lived during the time that Isaiah prophesied, if you had lived during the time these words were spoken, you could have taken them to the bank. In other words, you could and you can count on the prophecies of the Word of God. If God decreed it, you can mark it down, brothers and sisters, it will happen. You see, what I share as a pastor is not just a storyline, it's the truth. It's not fiction, it's fact. We can trace the purposes of God all down through recorded history and know the Bible accurately projects what has happened and what is going to happen. So with that in mind, let me share this morning just two main thoughts for our consideration. What do we really need to understand this Christmas? First of all, the gift of our forever King. The gift of our forever King. Isaiah 9, verse 6, part A, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now, let me sort of pause and parenthetically say that I have neither the time nor the inclination to debate the reality that Jesus was not born on December 25th. I sort of put that debate in the same category as speculation about how old the earth is. I can't give you a day and a time. I can't point you to the minute in which God spoke and everything came into existence, but I still have the faith to believe that he did. I don't know exactly the day and the time, the moment into which the Son of God robed up in infant flesh and made his way into the world. I don't know the time exactly, but I have the faith to believe that he did. Incidentally, this is a good time to remind us that these are, what I'm mentioning here, these are the kinds of things about which believers disagree, and that's fine. And while we have the luxury to do so, we don't have the luxury to part company over it. When our brothers and sisters in Christ are having their heads cut off all around the world for their faith, it's not the time to divide over whether Jesus was born in December or April. We don't have that luxury. Years ago, we had a family, past tense, in our church that had a particular belief about the age of the earth. And it wasn't just that they had an idea of young earth or old earth. It wasn't that. They believed that they knew, this is hard to imagine, but they believed they knew the exact day and time that God spoke it all into existence. They believed that. And one day, the lady in the family asked me, she said, "Pastor, how old do you think the earth is?" And in my warm, winsome, pastoral way, What are you laughing about? I laughed and said, I have no earthly idea. Now, I thought that was pretty good. And they left the church. Well, bah humbug. I don't know when Jesus was born, and you don't either. But in one sense, and I'm not trying to downplay it, in one sense, that really doesn't matter. What matters is that he was born. What matters is that he did come to the earth, and we Christians are celebrating the birth of our Savior. And as we do that, let me also say, as we do that, we celebrate Christmas, we are not bowing the knee to Satan or some sun god just because some people want to connect Christmas and Easter to various pagan rituals. I don't care. I don't care if perhaps they even had been connected. Let's rescue these things from paganism, baptize them, and make them ours. Now, I'm going to jump down off my high horse and try to act more like Max Lucado at Christmas. To the point, Christmas is about a gift. It's about a gift. It's about the gift of our forever King. It's about Jesus. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. One of the most humbling things about a gift, properly understood, is the lack of earning that a gift actually represents. The incarnation of Jesus, don't miss this, the incarnation of Jesus is not God's payment to us for our goodness. It's not God somehow paying us back because of our godliness or our hunger for a relationship with him or righteousness. The incarnation of Jesus is a gift given by the God of the universe to people who, until the gift is received, don't even know they need it. You know what you did to deserve the gift? Nada. It's a good theological term. Nada. Nothing. Immediately prior to the verses we've read this morning are verses that are connected to the concept of liberation from enemies. Liberation from enemies. This is total victory in this text, total victory given by God. And it begs the question, how will this be? How does this even happen? The way it will come about is described in the verses that we've read for this morning. The language of the text is carefully direct. A child is born. How will liberation from one's enemies occur? A child is born. In other words, he enters the world in a mostly familiar way. A child is born, but a son is given. A child is born, but a son is given. He's a gift. He's a gift from God. So, the gift of our forever King. Not only do I want you to recognize the gift of our forever King, but I want us to see this morning the sovereignty, the gift of our, or the sovereignty of our forever King as well. Chapter 9, verse 6, part B. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. No question that Jesus' Jewish countrymen had high hopes for the Messiah. They had all kinds of ideas about what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. They no doubt believed that he would overthrow Roman authority and reestablish the kingdom of David. But do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. He said his kingdom was not of this world. Think of the world that Jesus experienced when he came in flesh. His people, the Jews, were wrapped up in lifeless formalism. Thankfully, there's none of that among religion today. And the Gentile world was suffocating in idolatry and unbelief. And into this world, Jesus was born. He came not to restore a fallen human dynasty, but to begin a supernatural kingdom, a kingdom that would be operated by a very different set of rules because it would be led by a perfect king. Not long ago, all across the country, there were people involved in what they called a no kings protest. Now, just so we're clear, I'm not even thinking about the political divide in our country when I mention this. So please, for just a few moments, kind of set that idea aside, okay? Opinions are like weird uncles. We all have them. I do too. This, what I'm about to say, this is not that. This is not opinion. My point is, there is a king. There is a king. There is a sovereign. Jesus is the perfect king. And regardless of how big the problems are related to politics in our country, there's a much bigger problem. The problem is not that the people don't want a king to occupy the White House. The problem is the people don't want a king to occupy their hearts. Jesus is the perfect king. Now, we know we're fortunate in America to have freedom in terms of our ability to elect officials who will govern us. We choose our leadership, and regardless of all the distasteful distractions that there are in that regard, it's a blessing to have that kind of freedom. But even the greatest of systems is prone to things getting strange. But in the kingdom over which Jesus rules and reigns, everything will always be perfect. Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and Hades. He said, nobody enters the grave or leaves the grave without his exercise of divine kingly rights. He is king over all. We look at a lot of different things in life and we say, this belongs to me, this is mine, this is mine, this is yours, this is mine. We say, we have this. Listen to me carefully. There's not a single square foot of space in all of the universe over which Jesus has not articulated but one word, and that one word is mine. It's all his. Everything in the universe belongs to him. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a great reminder. Everything belongs to our King. And I know how this works. We think we have things. Listen to me carefully. Your house is not yours. It's his. You just thought it belonged to the bank. It belongs to Jesus. Your house is his. Your family is his. Your job is his. Your checking account and savings account, they're his. Some of you are saying, Jesus, you got a problem. It's all his. And there's something else that's beautiful about that. All your pain is his. All your sorrow, it's his. All your anxiety, all of your heartache, it's all his. If you're willing to give it to him, I promise he'll take it. It's all his. The prophet Isaiah is teaching us that even the totality of all human history is placed upon the shoulders of King Jesus. And he will carry it forward to its intended destination and to its eventual end. Do you ever think about the lengths to which so many people go to oppose God? I mean, people will do anything to try to demonstrate how much they don't believe, so they say, in God. People constantly pit themselves against our Creator and King. It reminds me of great words from the psalmist, Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4a. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, and that's God, by the way, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You remember years ago, John Lennon said that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. Don't say that in a thunderstorm, by the way. And in one sense, what he said might be factual, but what an idiotic statement to make. His implication, I suspect, based on what we know about John Lennon's lack of faith, was that John Lennon believed the Beatles were not so much more popular than Jesus, but probably he thought they were more important than Jesus. And yet, with all of the money and all of the fame and all of the accolades and all of the followers, tragically, John Lennon's life came down to a meeting with a crazed gunman, and his final words were, "I'm shot. I'm shot." Compare that to some of the last recorded words of Jesus on earth. "All authority is given to me, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Lennon's life was tragic, and Jesus' life was triumph. Lennon's last words signaled a note of tragedy, and Jesus' last words signaled a note of triumph. "I'm with you always." That's the sovereignty of our forever King. I've done an entire sermon on what I'm about to say for just a moment. I've done this before. This did a whole sermon. But did you ever stop to think about all of the things that had to come to pass, all of the things that had to happen, all of the things that had to coalesce at just the right time in order for Jesus to enter the world the way in which he did? All the things that had to align in order for the timing of his birth to fit within the sequence of what needed to happen in order for his birth to occur, and then for his death to occur, and then his resurrection to occur, and in order for the gospel of Jesus to be shared throughout the world, all of the things that had to line up. It is nothing short of miraculous. A year related to his birth, a year one way or another. The place of his birth, a mile or two, one way or the other, and everything would have been different. But God is sovereign. He's in charge. And like Steve Brown so often says, God does what he pleases, and what he pleases to do, he does right well. We mentioned the words of the psalmist a moment ago, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Derision is not a word that we use very often, or at least I don't hear it very often. It simply means contempt or disdain or scorn. In other words, with a little poetic license, let me simply say that God looks down his proverbial nose at those who mock him and says, "Who do you think you are, little fella?" Why does God do this? Because he is king. As people in our world in many places mock God and ridicule his word openly, God sits in the heavens and laughs. I've watched what I, at least at times, would have thought would have been them all. Richard Dawkins, Bart Ehrman, and the like. I've seen the so-called intellectual elites spend countless amounts of energy and unnumbered hours of speech explaining away, or so they think, explaining away the miraculous motifs of our God. They think they've knocked the truth off the pedestal of human intellect, but they have nothing to substitute in its place. I watched a video not long ago where Richard Dawkins sought to ridicule a Christian because, as he said, "I can prove to you the only reason you're a Christian is because you were born in America," and so forth. To which one commentator noted, "And I can disprove your illogical fallacy by simply stating that you were born in a certain place and haven't adopted all the views of that particular land." And so, let me just remind us what we believe. We believe God miraculously impregnated a virgin by the name of Mary. We really believe that. And in the fullness of time, Mary, still a virgin, gave birth to Jesus, the very Son of God. "For to us a child is born." Jesus lived perfectly and died nobly that we might live ultimately in perfect peace with God. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what we celebrate at Easter as well. In fact, it's the good news we proclaim as a church every day of our existence. In fact, it's why we're still here, is to tell people the truth about Jesus. It's why we share with people in our neighborhoods, we share among our family, we share in our community. It's why we as a church are involved with missions literally all around the world as well as in North America. It's why we as a church family give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions so that people can go to far-flung places and tell other people the exact same things I'm telling you here today. It's what we believe. We believe what happened at Christmas defines history. Many years ago, the television interviewer Larry King was asked if he had only could only interview one more time and interview one person in history, who would it be? Larry King said, without hesitation, Jesus Christ. And if you could only ask him one question, what would it be? Larry King said, I would ask, were you really born of a virgin? The reporter then asked, why would you ask that question? To which Larry King replied, because that would define history for me. Well, it has. It has. It changed everything. One of the criticisms leveled at us as Christians is that we have our head in the sand, as if we're unaware of all of the pain and the turmoil and the heartache in the world. That's not true, you know? It's not true. We are aware. We know that even during this very season, this blessed season, the forces of evil seek to overshadow the truth, the love, and the beauty of the account of Jesus coming into our world. But listen to me, the darkness doesn't win. The darkness does not win. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just like God asked Moses, as recorded in the Old Testament book of Exodus, what's that in your hand? You remember that story? God asked Moses, what's that in your hand? Let me ask you, what are you carrying? What's that in your hand? Maybe I should say, what's that in your heart? Is it regret over some relational fracture? Is it shame and guilt over sin? Is it fear or anxiety over what's going to happen next? Listen to me. Through Jesus, Christmas holds the answer to it all. A pastor's family, and you know pastor's families are always weird. I mean, except yours. Your pastor's family. Pastor's family started putting the nativity scene together in their front yard, and all of them were carrying those little statue figures from the attic, and they were putting them into the nativity scene, and everything was in place. They had Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, and in their context, they had angels and shepherds and various barnyard animals. And then little Scott came out carrying one of his favorite toys, the figure of the fierce Tyrannosaurus Rex, king of the dinosaurs. It was one of those plastic figures, you know, the kind that you inflate, and it would tower, it would literally tower over the manger scene, and it would look so out of place. So the dad said, son, this really doesn't fit. You can't put a big monster, you can't put a big dinosaur in the nativity scene. But the little boy, as little boys are wont to do, insisted. So finally, they put it behind all the other figures. Get the picture. A fierce dinosaur hovering over the manger and everything else. And then the dad said, as we stepped back and looked at it, we realized that maybe the dinosaur says more than we realized. For over each of us, there is something menacing in life that threatens to rob us of joy and peace and cheer. And yet, there in the midst of that scene is the baby. Joy and peace and cheer and love and hope can be yours because Jesus has come. Would you pray with me?